And today we're going to be talking about civil disobedience, part two, a continuation of last time. I don't have a clear recollection of everything I said last time, so if I start repeating myself or telling the same jokes or something, then you can just wave me down. But it's a broad subject, and I think it's something we have to have carefully thought out. If we ever get to the point where Christians are not only permitted to disobey the state, but are required to disobey the state, things will be bad enough at that time that we should want the Christians who do it to do it cheerfully and wholeheartedly. In other words, you don't want a half-hearted disobedience or something coming up where you feel like you're compromising either way you go. You feel like you compromise if you go with the state, or you feel like you're compromising if you disobey. Think the issues out beforehand, all right? Because in the middle of the situation is a poor time to do exegesis. Right? I can tell you a little story about that by way of illustration. It was not this is not related to the subject, but it just applies to the principle of thinking it out beforehand. One time when I was in the Navy, I got rolled in San Diego. I was it was down in the plaza in downtown San Diego, and to make a long story short, I had just bought a new coat that day. It was out on the beach, and I bought a new coat, and I was headed back to the base. I was headed back to the bus stop, and a bunch of guys, I forget how many, you know, three, five, you know, surrounded me and said they wanted some money. I think that's what they wanted. They wanted something. I said no. And so one of them hit me. Okay, so okay, now what does the Bible say? You're right in the middle of it. Think fast. So I turned the other cheek and told him Jesus loved him. So he hit me again. And I turned the other cheek and they hit me again. That went on for a while. Well, they picked up that I was a Christian, you know, from this. Well, then they said, well, we're hungry or we're cold or something. We're cold. Give us that coat. We want that coat. I wasn't about to give them the coat because I just spent, you know, good money on that coat. I'd just gotten it that afternoon. I wasn't about to give them the coat. But I knew that the verse right next to turn the other cheek says if someone sues you for your coat, give them your shirt too. I knew that right there. So I felt like I was compromising there. Do you see what I was stuck in the middle of this thing, sort of winging it. Right? And it's not a good time to wing it. But I said, no, I'm not going to give you the coat. Then I felt guilty about not giving them the coat. And then as soon as I felt guilty about not giving them the coat, I had a little bit of money that I'd refused to give them initially. I think I'd refused to give it to them. Anyway, so I gave them the little bit of money that I had. And as soon as I gave them that, they ran off to get more wine or whatever it was. And I knew that that was the wrong thing to do. You know, I knew it was wrong as soon as they ran off. And here I was in this big muddle, you know, and went back to the base, tried to think everything through. Okay, now if this happened again, what would I do now? What would I do now? What would I do now? I wanted my theology thought out before that came up again. Well, it's now thought out and it's never come up since. But the illustration is given to drive this point home. You don't have time oftentimes when something like that happens. You don't have time to figure it all out. As soon as it's on you, you've got to do what you've got to do. Right? Now, if it ever comes to the point where you've got to disobey the state or evade the state's requirements in any way, it's going to be pretty serious, and the chances are you're not going to have time to think it all through then. So think it through now. It's really important that you do that. Just by way of resolution, if that same situation happened to me today, I wouldn't turn the other cheek. And I wouldn't give him the coat, and I wouldn't give him the money, right? Because I would not be, if I were handing out tracts on the street corner and someone comes up and says, you Jesus freak, and punches me in the nose, then you turn the other cheek. You don't throw down your tracts and mix it up with them. You just don't do that. But if I'm just John Citizen being mugged at random, I have a responsibility as a citizen to respond in a certain way. I was obeying the letter of the law partially in that situation, but I didn't understand it. You know, in other words, I hadn't thought it through. I just, all of a sudden, there I was. Okay. If someone decided that, well, I think I would turn the other cheek still, I'd respect that. And possibly, conceivably would even do it, depending on who the people were. But I would want to do it in such a way that I was in control of the situation, not having them control me and chase me around and the Bible chasing me around and me not knowing what to do. That's not right. Okay, so whatever you do, think it through beforehand. Have it all thought out. All right. First, we covered last time, I believe, in Acts chapter 4, the principle we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, that is the bedrock of civil disobedience. When obeying the state involves disobeying God, or when obeying the authority above you, whether it's an employer or a husband or whatever, involves disobeying God, then you always obey God. That is to say, your disobedience must be submissive. Your disobedience must be submissive. It must be motivated by a submission to a higher authority than this person is. All right, so your disobedience must be not lawless, but submissive. Okay, now, here's a paradox. In Thessalonians, we're told that there's a certain figure, unidentified. He's called the man of lawlessness. But this man of lawlessness is apparently in power. It is possible for Christians to be under a lawless government, submissively disobeying, and to have the rulers lawlessly ruling. In other words, it's possible to have the law be lawless, right, and the citizenry be lawful and disobedient. All right? The Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, was a lawless decision. Okay? Even though it was legal, it was lawless. Even though it was legal to kill Jews in Nazi Germany, it was lawless. Hitler was a man of lawlessness. And that is because he did not have any law above him. He was not in submission to any law. Right? So if a man or a state or a government proclaims itself to be the highest authority in the lives of those governed, it is in essence proclaiming itself to be God. Right? Now, if it proclaims itself to be God, the Christian is required not to render obeisance to it. The Christian is required to obey the law so far as it's possible and to not obey the law when God is required otherwise. But the disobedience is submissive, and their ruling and their persecution is lawless. Okay? Just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Now, I want to go a step further. Not only is it legitimate for Christians to apply the principle that you have in Acts 4 and Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men, not only is it legitimate and sometimes required to disobey the government, it is also legitimate to evade the government. All right? Now, suppose you are told that a law is passed, no communication of the gospel, period. Right? No, Christians may not preach or teach in this name. Right? So you're out on the street corner with a good conscience disobeying the law. Right? You're on the street corner disobeying the law. And you see the police coming. Do you have the right to say, I'm getting out of here. Time for another street corner. I'd say yes. And there's a number of reasons for that. One, Jesus says, I don't have the reference, when you're persecuted in one town, flee to the next. Right? Next reference, let's look at Acts. Acts chapter 17:5. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Now Jason was apparently the place where Paul and Silas were staying, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, why do you think they did this at night? Because it's dark and
like
people...
Like night air.
As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Okay, now, were Paul and Silas wanted by the authorities? Okay? Now, it doesn't say outright that they were wanted by the authorities here, but that is a strong possibility. Jason and these people who were accusing them were accusing them of something serious, and the authorities didn't throw the case against Jason out. They didn't say, oh, come on, give us a break. They made Jason the other's post bond. So the chances are excellent that Paul and Silas were wanted men. Okay? And they leave by night. They are under no obligation to stick around. Now, in the previous chapter, you recall that Paul and Silas were thrown in prison in Philippi. Remember that? There's an earthquake. The Philippian jailer comes out, almost kills himself. Then Paul and Silas call out, Paul shouts out, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And the Philippian jailer is converted. Well, why didn't Paul run away? You know, why didn't he leave when the earthquake opened the gates? Could he have? The answer is yes, he could have. I believe it was last time we covered Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Okay, Peter was not in sin by escaping from prison, and Peter was not in sin by disappearing from the area after that. Right? Peter was not in the wrong for disobeying the law, and he was not wrong for evading it. Paul didn't need to escape here. Why didn't he need to escape? Because he had been accused, flogged, and he was a Roman citizen. What does he say? When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Now, Paul didn't have to escape from prison. He knew it. There's no need to escape. He had them, and he knew it. Okay? Now, when it was appropriate to escape, sneak out by night, he didn't have any problem with it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. This is even stronger and more clear, I think. 11:30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, here we do not just have a mob trying to get the authorities to do something. Here we have the authorities who have a warrant out for Paul's arrest. That's how we'd put it in our terminology. There's a warrant out on his arrest. He's a wanted man. And Paul, to use modern terminology, runs a roadblock. Okay, there's guards making sure that Paul doesn't get away. Right? And Paul evades them. Okay, now, what is his basis for doing this? Who died and left Paul king? How is Paul given this authority to evade the authorities? Well, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus prefaces it by saying, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. All right. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I've got some authority and they've got some authority, make disciples of all nations if the authorities in those nations say it is all right to make disciples. He doesn't say that. He says, all authority is given to me, you go, whether or not those authorities want you there. All right? It has nothing to do with whether they give permission. Their permission is not required. Not only is their permission not required in order for the Christian to communicate the gospel, but if the Christian gets into some trouble because he's communicating the gospel, the Christian, if the circumstances are appropriate, can evade the consequences of that disobedience. He can run away. Okay? Now, this, probably one of the more modern applications of this for Christians, has to do with the whole issue of smuggling Bibles. Now, here we are pushing Open Door with Brother Andrew, and this organization is devoted to disobeying the law in various countries around the world. That's the whole point. We're smuggling Bibles to these people. Now, what basis do you have for doing that? In other words, if the Bible says, submit to the existing authorities because they've been established by God, do not rebel against them, on what basis may I disobey the law by putting a Bible into someone's hands? Well, if I'm going to do that, I had better have it thought out. All right? If I'm going to give money to it, I'd better have it thought out. If I'm going to pray for it, I'd better have it thought out. Is it legitimate for a Christian to smuggle Bibles? All right, now, just touch on the one aspect of it again. Let me give you three areas where civil disobedience is required. Okay? Area one is the preaching of the gospel, the communication of the gospel. And I would say, along with associated tools. If I say, well, I'm going to preach the gospel and I need Bibles and tracts to communicate the gospel, I think that's a good faith decision. But if you are saying, well, I need to build a crystal cathedral in Leningrad, I think you're way beyond the protection of the authority of Jesus Christ's command. Right? In other words, if your intention is to spread the gospel and you are using whatever tools you think or deem necessary, that's a good faith decision. And you have the right to say the government has no right to regulate this in any way, shape, or form. Okay? So you disobey if it has to do with the spreading of the gospel and associated tools. And I would say associated tools have to do with things like Bible smuggling. Secondly, you have the right and the obligation to disobey if the law prohibits your own personal devotion. Okay, for an example of this would be Daniel. Daniel was thrown to the lions because he disobeyed the law. The law was saying that you cannot pray, I think, except to the king. I'm not sure about what the exact law was, but Daniel's type of prayer was excluded by the law. Daniel went ahead and prayed the same way he always had. Okay, so the government says, well, not only may you not preach the gospel, but you may not pray, you may not read the Bible, you may not own the Bible yourself, independently of whether you communicate it to anyone else. You have the obligation and the requirement to disobey the law, continue to pray. That is not something they have the right to regulate. Okay, third, you have the obligation to disobey the government when the government tells you to do something that God has told you not to do on a secondary, non-essential issue. All right, the example I've used before is the law in Sweden against spanking your children. It's against the law to spank your children. The Bible requires that form of discipline for children. And if you're a Christian in Sweden, even though spanking of children is not a primary article of the faith, it is not an essential aspect of your devotion to God, you know, it's not essential. It's peripheral as far as the Bible's concerned. Yet, even though it's peripheral, it's clear. God has said one thing and the state has said another. So you disobey in that area. Okay? Now, this does not leave a lot of room for the state to have jurisdiction. All right? They've got jurisdiction in some areas to regulate your behavior on criminal things, and they've got they may legitimately tax you, and they may legitimately require certain things of you, but it's not all-encompassing. It's not something that you just give them a blank check. All right? And the instruction in Romans 13 to submit to the existing authorities has got to be understood in the light of those boundaries that the Bible places on you. You are not permitted to go along with the state when they tell you to do this and this and this and this. You're just not allowed to. So your submission to the state is of necessity very, very limited. All right, now, we're going to go into an area that is fraught with difficulties. Okay, and I want you to think about this very carefully and don't run with it too far. It's something for you to meditate on and think about again before the situation comes up. Suppose things get worse in the right to life area, right? Suppose we don't get a pro-life bill turnaround. Suppose infanticide becomes regularly practiced, and let's say then euthanasia becomes regularly practiced. Okay. Now, picture yourself in 10 years, and I don't think this is far-fetched. Okay. Picture yourself in 10 years, late at night, someone shows up at your door. A Christian nurse works at the hospital. And says, look, there was a baby born. He's got certain deformities, and this baby's going to be killed tomorrow, right? And it's going to be done legally. I stole it. Here you go. See you. Okay. Now you've got yourself on your hand. You've got yourself one hot baby. All right. So far, your conscience checks out. Okay, this baby's going to be murdered, and was given to you instead. No problem, right? No problem as far as you're concerned, bundling the baby up and smuggling it into the car and taking it up to Canada, or, you know, back in the woods, you know, doing something with it, getting it out of the way. All right? No problem, right? Now, so you're disobeying, and you're also evading. All right? Third circumstance. The police come knocking. Say, we're looking for baby Jane Doe. Have you seen her? How far does evasion go?
Well, you're not contributing to their lawlessness. I mean, you're evading them by your lying. In running away, you're lying. You're lying about your presence of civil disobedience. Therefore, verbally lying would be no different.
Okay, good. Let's distinguish between what people have scruples about and what they don't have scruples about. Oftentimes, they don't have scruples about the essence of deception, and they have scruples about the deception coming from their lips instead of their actions, which indicates that there's a legalistic problem going on. For example, to change the example slightly, suppose you're a Christian in Europe smuggling Jews out of Nazi-occupied territory, and you have a secret room hidden behind a bookcase. A bookcase swings out, and a little cubby hole behind you, you can pack a bunch of Jews back in there, and you shut it up, and it looks like a bookcase. All right, now, what are you doing by your actions of building and shutting a bookcase? What are you telling the person who looks at that wall? That's just a bookcase, just a wall, and there couldn't be any Jews behind there. You're lying or deceiving with your actions. You with me? Now, if the Gestapo comes in and says, do you have any Jews here? And you say, why, no, I don't. How many Christians would have a little how can you outright lie? I don't have any problem with you deceiving them, the kingdom come, so long as you don't say. Do you see what I'm driving at?
Didn't the dad in the hiding place, even he generally, in his words, he was deceptive. He wouldn't outright lie. He would.
I'm not sure of all the details, but there were Christians involved in that had a real scruples about verbally lying, but had no scruples at all about running the Nazis all over the place in their actions. Okay, now, when you have Rahab the harlot, you know, where'd those men go? And she's got them up on the roof under the flax, and she says, well, they went that way, you know, if you're... Now, what did God do for her? Blessed her, saved her. What did God do for the Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh about the Hebrew boy babies? They were instructed to kill them. And the midwives said, well, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before we get there. And, oh, okay. And then, so God was kind to the midwives and gave them families of their own. Okay, now, first, I'm glad, if we distinguish between the act of deception and the act of deception and the actual verbal deception, and we see that the essence is misleading someone. That's the essential thing. And the question then becomes, is that ever justifiable? Okay, now, I believe that you can demonstrate time and time again, biblically, that it is justifiable to mislead. The problem, let me give you another example of people who have scruples about verbally lying, but don't have scruples about misleading. A young Covenanter girl in Scotland, that was a type of Christian. They were under persecution at one time. And she was on her way to a meeting, a Christian meeting. And she ran smack into some soldiers. Where are you going? And she was a pretty quick thinker for a young girl. And she said, well, my elder brother died, and they're reading his last will and testament to see what he's left for us. Right? Jesus is our brother. He's our older brother. And he, and he died for our sins, and he's left a record of what he's done for us and left for us. Now, did she tell the truth? She told the truth, but she certainly didn't communicate the truth. Okay, now someone who's a stickler, a legalistic stickler, would go away from that feeling good that they deceived them, and feeling good that they told the truth, technically. But I can't imagine how God is concerned about technically telling the truth. If you're misleading them, you'd better be able to justify the misleading. And if you don't mislead them, you'd better be able to justify that. Now, scripturally, you can multiply examples. When God told, God essentially told Moses to mislead the Pharaoh. When Moses came to the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," he came saying, "Let my people go for 3 days' journey into the wilderness, sacrifice to the Lord, and then return." All right, that was what the whole battle was about. Now, let my people go for 3 days. That might be 3 days out, probably 3 days back, and the time for the festival in between. And Pharaoh, quite simply, not being a dummy, didn't believe Moses. Right? Just didn't believe him. And that's why he said, well, all right, you can go, but your livestock stays. In other words, Pharaoh wanted something to get them to come back. Moses said, no, everybody's got to go. And then, why does Pharaoh chase the Israelites? He chases them when he sees they're not coming back. Okay, now that whole thing, from the first thing that God told Moses to say in the burning bush, you know, right up to the destruction of the Egyptians in Israel, in the Red Sea, involved Pharaoh being misled or being told something that wasn't so. Okay, now, you say, wait a second then. Why does God tell us not to bear false witness? Why does he say the lake of fire is reserved for liars? And why does he say in Colossians, do not lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old nature with its evil practices? If this is true, then why do Christians put such a high premium on telling the truth? What are we talking about? Well, again, I think it's important for us to be regulated by all of Scripture, not just part of Scripture. Okay? For example, when I say, when I point to Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, I cannot make that the whole Christian ethic about respect for life, because I've got to couple that with, and I can't just take thou shalt not kill and make that the whole thing. I've got to take into account the verses. Kill, and you kill him, the pacifist sees that as a contradiction because he's isolating one part of Scripture. Okay, and he's elevating it above the rest. Now what you do is you translate it, you shall not commit murder, and if someone commits murder, which is illegitimate, they are to be executed, which is legitimate. Right? There are two different kinds of killing. Now, there are two different kinds of deception. Right? There is the kind that the Bible proscribes, not prescribes, proscribes, the bans, which is, for example, in the Christian community, Christians lying to one another. In your ordinary dealings, you should be truthful with one another, and scrupulously so. In the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, is a commandment against perjury. It's a commandment against lying in court. Right? You may not lie in court against your neighbor, because the court system is based upon, it cannot execute justice when it's decisions are based on falsehoods. You've got to testify the truth in court. All right, now that's commanded. So in your ordinary relations with your neighbor and with your Christian brother and with the people that you deal with, you should be a person of integrity and truth. Now, you say, well, when then do I not communicate the truth? Biblically, I believe that the only grounds for not communicating the truth to someone is when they, by their actions, overwhelmingly demonstrate that they have forfeited their right to hear the truth. All right? In other words, when someone forfeits their right to hear the truth, I have no obligation to give it to them. If I hear a knock at the door and I answer the door and there's somebody with blood all over them and an axe in their hand, dripping blood, and they say, excuse me, did you see where, you know, Johnny Smith went? All right? And if Johnny Smith has just run through my living room with a scared look on his face, I have no obligation to say, well, I just saw him run through the living room. All right? Why? Because this person, by his behavior, has forfeited his right to hear the truth from me. Just as Pharaoh forfeited his right to hear the truth from Moses. Just as the men of Jericho had forfeited their right to hear the truth from Rahab. Just as Pharaoh had forfeited his right to hear the truth about the babies because he was going to kill the babies. Now let me expand this. If you make the commandment against lying into an absolute, a universal absolute, you're going to run into difficulties every time you turn around. You go into the army and you say, well, I'm sorry, I can't. My conscience forbids me riding in a camouflage tank. Right? Because that thing's painted to look like a bush from the air. Is done so that people will think you're something that you're not. Now, when God tells Joshua how to attack the city of Ai, the whole strategy against Ai depended upon deception. In other words, they were defeated the first day. God told Joshua to send a group of men up the front of the city the second day, put a body of men behind the city, flee before them like you did the first day, and they're going to empty the city thinking that you're running away from like they did the first day. Then the men come from the ambush and set fire to the city, and then you turn around and you've got them trapped. Now that whole stratagem depended upon misleading them. The men of Ai thought, the men of Israel are running away from us. Okay, now, if you have an absolute against deception period in all circumstances, you can't do that. But God told them to do that. All right, so what? I am an absolutist, I'm not a relativist, but I don't want, because I'm an absolutist, I don't want to erect a set of false absolutes. Okay, now, bring this back to our original scenario. You've got this hot baby that's wanted by the police, and whoever stole her is wanted by the police, and you have no problem with taking the baby. You have no problem with smuggling the baby out. You have no problem with driving out of the city with the baby. And you have the baby on the floor instead of up in the car seat. Right? Why? So people won't see it. And you leave at night. Why? So it would be, you know, less obvious. But then they stop you, shine a flashlight in the car, and say, do you have any babies in the car? Now what? If you say yes, the baby dies. Now, if you say, no, I don't have a baby in the car, how many of you would be smitten in your conscience? Okay, now, I know that I would. Okay, but I know that I would. But here's the thing. In the Bible, certain types of sensitivities of conscience are an indication not of strength, but of weakness. Scruples about worshiping on a certain day, scruples about food, right? Scruples about certain things. For example, I believe, that for example, if we had someone in our fellowship who is a pacifist, and they asked me to write a letter for the authorities, they don't have draft boards anymore, but suppose they wanted me to write a letter recommending them for a conscientious objector status, okay? I could do so for a Christian brother, knowing that they had a fine Christian walk, that there was nothing morally and ethically wrong with them, but believing them to be wrong on this issue. I believe that pacifism is not biblically defensible. But I can understand how someone with a weak conscience, not a strong conscience, someone with a weak conscience would have more scruples in their conscience. Do you see how that works? In other words, the weaker you are in certain areas in your conscience, the more scruples you have about doing certain things. Okay? But it's a sign of weakness. So when I write a letter of recommendation for this person, I'm writing a letter of recommendation for a weaker brother. Now, I am, in my background, I have had instilled in me some very strong scruples about lying. Just so all the things I'm saying to you come from someone who has been in the past super scrupulous. I mean, super scrupulous about lying. If you asked me some time ago what time it was, and I said it's 1:20, I would have to come back to you later and correct myself because it was 1:19. Because I would feel like I lied to you, or I miscommunicated the truth to you because I said 1:20 and it was 1:19. Right? So I have been really scrupulous in the past about lying. So I'm not saying these things because my own disposition lends me to say them. I'm saying them because I think the scriptures require it. Now, I don't know. I know that I would have no problems in my conscience about hiding Jews or babies. I'd have no problems with smuggling Bibles, you know, none at all. I wouldn't have problems with doing that. I would have a problem if I was asked a direct question and told a direct lie about it. My conscience would make a noise. You with me? Are you with me? But I regard that as a weakness in me. In other words, I would hope that before that situation comes up, I will be a strong enough Christian to lie about it. Does that make sense? Now, the one final warning. When I say a strong enough Christian to lie about it, that really is a clinker, isn't it? Okay, what are you saying? So much so that that I've wished and I've been thought from time to time, I'd like to coin a word, coin a verb that exemplifies this kind of righteous deception that only occurs when the person being deceived has forfeited their right to hear the truth. I've not been able to come up with a word for that, but I'd like to. Anyway, time's up.